Thank you, Lord, for the holiday season, for us being able to celebrate the advent of your Son. The season of Epiphany is coming, is appearing. We also thank you for the fact that as he entered into public ministry, he submitted to the baptism that John was undertaking, a ministry of, or a call to repentance, to faith, to spotlighting your Son, and how he, in even this way, did so to fulfill all righteousness. Guide us, please, in our journey through Revelation chapter 7, by your Spirit. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. We'll go ahead and shut this door for some privacy. So, it's been a couple of 3 weeks since we last met. We are in Revelation chapter 7. The materials that I provide for us have some transitional comments about the previous time that we met, for example, Revelation chapter 6. But before I do so, I want to ask any of you here, if any of us here notice any difference in the handout. My wife's response is not
cool. It's thinner.
It's thinner. It feels lighter in weight.
It's thinner.
Okay, it's written on two sides, but that's not what I wanted to draw attention to. The question is, does anybody notice any change in the handout?
No, because there aren't any. There's no footnotes. These don't have footnotes.
They're not numbered.
They don't,
so there's nothing no one, anybody can notice different. It's still in the body of the text.
Okay, she didn't. These are the old handouts. All right. Okay, you see what we have here on the screen. I'm going to change the page view. What you should be seeing, what I had intended, are... I have completely redone all of the... material for Revelation, going from the introduction through chapters 1 through 6 and chapter 7. Next week, when I send Marin, hopefully, to chapter 8, you will see that all of the extraneous verse citations have been demoted to footnotes. And why did I do that? Because I think it provides a much more cleaner, less visually cluttered situation. So my apologies. I did send to her the right file, what you see here. But in any case, so forth. There's a couple of emphases that are going to start to become more noticeable in addition to just this reformatting. I'm going to be talking about Exodus motifs that are in the book of Revelation. Let me see if I can also draw attention to some others. I'm just going to go down here. Church Militant, Church Triumphant, you're familiar with that from previous. Also this, I will continually emphasize this. The Creator's throne occupies the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. So we have Exodus motifs, and I will talk about those. This idea that the throne of God occupies the literary center, and it's especially prevalent in Revelation chapter 7. We'll get to that. There's also going to be, and let me just go ahead and change the page view. You probably don't have this in here now because it's not in the most updated file, but the idea of exile and the idea of typological fulfillment. I'm going to talk about that a little bit as well. This is something that happens throughout the pages of Revelation. It's where John is making direct reference or indirect reference or allusions to or echoes of the Old Testament, and how does that make sense? This is something, by the way, that's common in the New Testament. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus and his family relocate to Nazareth, and Matthew says this is to fulfill, messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there is no direct biblical passage in the Old Testament that says that, but it's Matthew's way, it's the New Testament writer's way of trying to see, show, demonstrate how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in many sorts of different ways. We'll talk about that at length a little bit more. My apologies on this. If you want this most recent copy, which didn't make it into the inbox, send me an email and that will happen. I will be sure. Some of you, a couple of 3 weeks ago, sent an email. I sent the handout that we were talking about Revelation chapter 6. All right. Let's go back to the top of our screen here. Thankfully, this is working. For a moment there, I wasn't able to get it to cooperate, play nice with me. Let's just begin with some open. I've got a couple of two paragraphs here that sort of just draw our attention back to Revelation chapter 6 and then move us forward into chapter 7 so that we're not just in a jarring kind of way jumping into chapter 7 without realizing how it's connected in a literary kind of way to what precedes. So, the sealing of the 144,000, chapters 1, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. I've titled this The Redeemed Children of God. You'll note as we go through the material, there is disputation among specialists about the identities and about the relationship. For example, the sealing of the 144,000, verses 1 through 8, and then moving down to 9 through 12, the vast number of worshipers. There's actually quite a bit of dispute about whether these are different groups of people, whether they're the same. We won't get necessarily into the weeds, but I will direct your attention to some of that as we cover it. And you'll see the position that I take. All right, Revelation chapter 6 began with the four apocalyptic horsemen bringing conquest, war, famine, and death to the earth. The chapter ended with the opening of the sixth seal and all earth's wicked inhabitants trying in vain to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, verses 15 through 16. The opening of the seventh seal was dramatically delayed so that the Creator could reassure his children that he was fully aware of their persecution and martyrdom by Satan and his demonic cohorts. I'm not sure what this footnote says, just for his references. As the interlude of chapter 7 reveals, the Lord promised to care for and watch over the redeemed amid their calamities, and he pledged to bring them through every ordeal. You can see here that my decision to relocate all the verse references into footnotes helps to declutter, to visually declutter the main flow of information. So this is verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Let me go ahead and just read those verses. And this is again from the ESV. Whatever translation you have ready and available, please feel free. It begins, after this, chapter 6, which we just summarized in brief, I saw four angels who stood at the four corners of the earth. They were holding back the four winds of the earth so that the wind could not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He called out with a loud voice to the four angels who were given power to harm the earth and the sea. He said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have placed the seal on the foreheads of God's servants." And I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, sealed from all the tribes of the people of Israel. And then we have them listed here. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and then last of all, Benjamin. And then I direct our attention to the handout. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John saw four angels, with each one standing on one of the earth's four corners. And then I place this reference here for explanation. This reference does not suggest an outdated view of the shape of the globe. Rather, the expression was used in the Apostles' day in a way comparable to how, in our own time, people might refer to the four cardinal directions of the compass. The identity of the four angels remains unclear. Some think they were the four living creatures mentioned in chapters 4 through 6. Thank you, Noble, for that intervention. While others think they were four previously unidentified celestial beings. I don't want to get into a dispute about that. In either case, they function as the Lord's agents of destruction. The angels, mentioned in Revelation 7:1, use their God-given strength to restrain the four winds of judgment from blowing diagonally across the planet. As a result, not a leaf rustled in the trees, and the sea became as smooth as glass. The mention of the four winds was reminiscent of similar expressions found in Scripture. For instance, in Jeremiah 49:36, four winds were used to symbolize military might. Additionally, in Ezekiel 37:9, four winds were used to represent every region of the earth. And there are additional Old Testament citations for any who want to chase those down. Next, in John's prophetic oracle, he witnessed a different angel, Revelation 7:2, arising from the east. Now, this phrase is more literally rendered ascending from the rising of the sun. Visually, it suggests that the sun's rays were illuminating the celestial being as it made its journey skyward. The angel held the seal of the living God. In ancient times, people would either roll or fold documents and tie a cord around them, and then they would place a lump of clay over the knot and stamp the clay with a seal. Moreover, people in the first century AD used signet rings and cylinders as seals for a variety of purposes. For instance, rulers would authenticate official documents with seals and represent offices inside their government with these same seals. Merchants also attach seals to goods during transportation to indicate ownership and ensure protection from tampering. This background information suggests that when the Supreme Monarch of the universe placed his seal on his bondservants and literally slaves in the original, doulos is the Greek term, he identified them as his own. Furthermore, as 1 Peter 1:5 declares, the Creator guaranteed their protection and preservation to inherit eternal life, even as the time of distress intensified, including the possibility of martyrdom. Likewise, in Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul said that when the lost were saved, the Father marked them with a seal, namely the Holy Spirit. This meant that the regenerate belonged to God and were members of his family. Now, concerning the four angels in Revelation 7:2, the Lord gave them power to harm earth's land and seas. That said, the Creator prevented these celestial agents of destruction from acting until his angels placed a seal on the foreheads of his bondservants. God's ability to bring his covenantal curses to a halt indicates that he was ultimately in control. Circumstances would never become unmanageable, for the Lord would accomplish his purpose despite what seemed to be utter chaos. Ezekiel 9:4-6 reveals that centuries earlier, the Lord's crossmark of ownership, care, and protection on his people was the Hebrew letter Tav. Revelation 3:12 and 14:1, as well as 22:4, indicate that in the time of the end, the Creator's sacred name was the visible imprint he placed on the forehead of his bondservants. God's seal was the exact opposite of the mark of the sea beast mentioned in Revelation 13:16. I wonder what this is. All right, these imprints place the people of the world into two distinct categories: those whom the Lord owned and those whom Satan controlled, both in action and attitude. And then further explanation. Throughout history, Scripture has divided people into two broad groups: those who worship and serve the Creator, along with those who idolize and gratify themselves in slavish imitation of the devil. Through the gift of faith, the sun-free, baptized, spirit-filled, and spirit-empowered believers from the kingdom of darkness and made them citizens of the kingdom of light. I'm going to pause here. We'll cover verses 4-8 in just a few moments. Any questions or comments, please, about this fairly extensive commentary on verses 1-3? Let's use Q&A to unpack things. Yes, Dale, please.
Okay, so the 144,000, specifically it says, from the tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then mentions all of the tribes and how many. At least it was equal, you know, they're being fair. But you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses put their mark on that 144,000, it seems like they're ignoring the part that says very clearly from the tribes of Israel. And then when you get to verse 9, there's another great multitude that's separate from those 144,000. So can you kind of get with that?
We will get into that.
Oh, okay.
So before we get into verses 4 through 9 and then the rest of the chapter, your question sort of helps to anticipate that. In terms of verses 1 through 3, are there any questions whatsoever, please? Okay, I guess we're more interested in 144,000. Okay, so let's move on. Just wanted to pause. I don't want her to, you know, race through what we have curated here. All right, Revelation 7, 4 through 8 states that God placed his seal on the foreheads of 144,000 people from the various tribes of Israel. The Lord chose 12,000 people from each tribe. This numbering, and this is something that is often ignored by strict wooden-headed literalists, such as the ones that Dale just described, this numbering recalled the military censuses of Israelite warriors whom God used to conquer Canaan. How many of you have ever heard that before? The ancient tallies were recorded in numbers. Also noteworthy is that the tribes of Ephraim and Dan were omitted from the list in Revelation 7, 4 through 8. Once again, how many of us would even know that that is the case? Why is that? Well, here's my take. Perhaps due to their tendency toward idolatrous and harlotrous behavior. In their place, the tribes of Levi and Joseph were added. So we have slotted out Ephraim and Dan, and we have slotted in Levi and Joseph. Okay, the very fact that this list is not strictly following what we see in the Old Testament should be a signal to us that there's something more going on here than just a literal wooden-headed journey where it has to, you know, one-on-one correspondence. There's something going on here, in my view, that transcends some of the more one-dimensional, you know, myopic thinking that some particular interpretive groups bring to this passage. So we're in Revelation chapter 7. So, for example, as I just said, the tallying, 144,000, recalls the military censuses of Israelite warriors whom God used to conquer Canaan. That's an important observational note that I think helps to guide the interpretive process of making sense of this very highly disputed passage. So, what about the 144,000 saints, their identity? I acknowledge that they remain debated. And I say a couple of options here. Some think they were a select, restored remnant of the liberal 12 tribes of Israel who evangelized the lost during a future seven-year tribulation period. This would be the dispensational option. Dale has already brought up the Seventh-day Adventists. I see them as more marginal and sort of peripheral. They're not within the mainstream of biblical scholarship. That's the reason why they don't get mentioned. Another claim is that they were a specific number of believers whom the Lord in some way would shield from a final period of distress. All right, this is my suggestion. Most likely, 144,000, and by the way, as I have here, calculated by using 12 as a multiple of 12 times 1,000. I'm going to pause here. Comments that I made way back when, in terms of Revelation and the use of numbers, oftentimes they have symbolic significance. So, for example, the 144,000, in my view, 12 times 1,000 times 12 was a symbolic number for the fullness of the people of God. And I don't know what this footnote says. Okay, you don't need to know what that says. It's just verse references. Express another way, the Creator would bring all his children, all of them, safely to their eternal home with him in heaven. In fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham, the Lord would protect this messianic, multi-ethnic cohort by giving them the strength they needed to endure persecution and remain loyal to him. That's what the sealing of the 144,000 means. A less likely option is that God would remove or rapture them, as a dispensationalist would argue, from the earth before a time of severe distress at the end of the age. And just to add a little bit more to this mix, there are occurrences of 12 and its multitude in Revelation. So, for example, our current chapter, 144,000 sealed followers of the Lamb. There are 12 stars in the woman's crown, chapter 12. 12 gate-sized pearls in the New Jerusalem. 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel. These can't be coincidental, can they? 12 foundations for the city's walls, 12 apostles. There's 12,000 stadia for the city's length and width, 12 times 1,000. 144 cubits for the city's wall, either its thickness or its height. Regardless, it's 12 times 12. And then 12 kinds of fruit from the tree of life in chapter 22. Notice that a lot of these are in the final chapters of Revelation. All right. Before we get into verses 9 through 12, we've now covered verses 1 through 8. Once again, I want to pause here. I want to give us opportunity for Q&A, beginning with Tim. Go ahead, and then we'll go over to you, Tim.
Okay, so the list of the 12 tribes is peculiar.
It is.
Because in Genesis, there were 12 sons. One of them was Joseph, and then he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And both of those became quite large and prominent in describing Israel after that. So in here, we've got Joseph and one of his sons in listed here, but not Ephraim. So, I mean, and then he can't put Dan in. So Dan was really one of the 12.
My first name is Dan.
I wonder why you were left out.
That's a great point.
So it seems like there must be some kind of a theological thought behind having both Joseph and one of his sons. But I can't.
What do you think about this explanation?
Well, I'm not sure that Ephraim was worse than Manasseh in terms of idolatrous behavior.
Ephraim was most often identified with the northern kingdom of Israel, which, as 2 Kings chapter 17 says, was taken into exile. And the historical writer or writers of 2 Kings chapter 17 give a theological reason why. They don't mention Manasseh, they mention Ephraim. Okay? And I think I have those. Give me a second here. As I said, this handout has all of the verse references. Well, 2 Kings chapter 12. Maybe I should put in 2 Kings chapter 17. But the point that I'm trying to make is, and then Dan, that tribe was repute for its idolatry and its harlotry. So that's the reason for my advocating that particular point of view. Over to Aaron, please.
Well, I got a couple things. First of all, I just refer to a few. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, again and again and again, they said there are 12 tribes, but in reality, there's 13. And that's the weird thing about it. But they, you know, a number of times in Numbers and others, they say 12 tribes, but then they leave somebody out because there's 13. But then the other thing is, it's interesting that in a lot of groups, they talk about 144,000, and it's to make super Christians and to say that there are certain people that are super Christians, and it's all about the law. It has nothing to do with grace or forgiveness or realization that we're all sinful people and we're all saved by grace.
Mm-hmm. Yes, over here.
When we talk about tribes, I think there's some degree of ambiguity. Because if we're going to go with Manasseh and Ephraim, then we need to go with the children of the other 11 brothers, it seems to me. Because the original Joseph, he was one of the 12. Mm-hmm. So Manasseh and Ephraim are derivative. So I don't see any conflict there.
Good. And again, I'm not taking this in a very literal sense. I'm taking this more in a symbolic kind of way, because that's the way that it seems that John is using Old Testament references, and this would be an example, a prime example of that. It eliminates a lot of the quagmires, interpretively speaking, of different groups. They try to get very, very narrow, very myopic, very literal, and then they have all sorts of qualifications and call-outs and this, you know, and it gets very complicated and very murky, and it becomes, the harder they try, the more unconvincing their lines of argumentation try to be. By the way, these lists of tribes, well, if we go through the Old Testament, we'll see that there are differences in the lists of tribes in the various censuses that are in the Old Testament. So even there, we see some variation. And even if we go to the New Testament in terms of genealogies, if we look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, both of them are genealogies of Jesus' pedigree, but there's very little correlation between the two. And so that's not to say that there are errors in Scripture. It's to say that we need to approach our understanding of Scripture in ways that may not necessarily always be wooden and strict, sort of one-dimensional. Yes, Phil.
It seems to me there's another reason to support what you just said, that if we're each going to be judged individually, this seems very arbitrary. There's going to be 1,200 from here, 1,200 from here. How can that be if we're each going to be judged individually?
Unless the numbers are symbolic.
Right.
And unless they are talking about the fullness of the people of God, as I've advocated. And going back to what Harold has said, it's not about what I have done or what any of us have done, but it's about what Christ the Lamb has done on our behalf. And that takes it completely away from legalistic points of view to God's grace. And over to Marcia, please.
So these 144,000 are the ones who received the seal of God or the cross symbol, according to the Old Testament meaning?
Ezekiel.
But they're all Israelites, tribe of Israel. What about all the Gentile Christians that read this book? What happens then?
Well, the next section is part of that. But before we go to Dale, let me just go to another passage of Scripture that I think is relevant here, Galatians chapter 6. Paul's letter, which deals with issues of faith and legalism and all of that. He says in verse 16, peace and mercy on those who follow this rule. And he takes this as exegetical, that is to say that those who follow this rule, namely, as the EHV renders it, on the Israel of God. That phrase, Israel of God, he is not referring to just ethnic Palestinian Jews who were alive during his day. He is saying that all of us are the Israel of God. Keep in mind that Galatians was written probably 40 or so years before John's apocalypse was made available. We are all the Israel of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul makes that very same argument, by the way, in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the father of faith for all who believe. And Paul puts a fine point on it here by saying that we are the Israel of God. So that would be my response to Marcia's question. Who is next? Dale, go ahead.
Okay, there's another thing that just got suggested to me, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, in that this is suggesting that, to me, that there always were Israelites, Jews, ethnic Jews, who believed. And Paul's, the comment that he came to his own and his own knew him not, that comment. But there were always those who did. And at the end, every Jew will have no choice but to believe. I mean, it will be apparent to them all. I don't know.
Trying to relaunch my browser here.
Nice trees, though.
Yeah, I'm getting a spinning beach ball. Okay, hold on. I wanted to go to another passage. I'm trying to remember what it was now. Never mind.
I'll just move on.
Just move on.
Not Romans 9 or 10.
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yes, it was. It was Romans. Romans 9. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continuous pain in my heart. For I almost wish that I myself could be cursed and separated from Christ in place of my brothers, my relatives, according to the flesh, those who are Israelites. So even though in Galatians chapter 6, Paul is saying that we are the Israel of God, he doesn't dismiss the notion that there is a literal ethnic Israel, in that Paul in his day would want all of them to become, in a manner of speaking, Messianic Jews. Theirs are the adoption, he says, as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, came the Christ, who is God over all, eternally blessed, amen. Which is, of course, a doxology. And then, thank you, Tim, yes, Revelation chapter 11, verse 25, going down a little bit here. For I do not want you to be uninformed about this mystery, brothers, so that you are not conceited in your opinion of yourselves. I would translate that, about yourselves. There has been a hardening of a part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And then this kind of goes down to the direction you were talking about. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Again, it is a promise of God's faithfulness. Harold, I think you were going to ask a question or make a comment.
Well, just go back to where you were before, because it talks about, and John, because if you go down the next in 6, and 7, you see that...
can you read those verses, please?
7 says, and not all who are descended from Abraham are really his children.
Yeah.
Ooh. Yeah. I didn't even think of that.
Not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel.
Yeah.
So who are Abraham's children?
Who are
those who believe?
Yeah. Those who've been grafted into the vine.
Is it possible?
We are Abraham's children.
So is it possible that that sheds light on how we might understand Revelation chapter 7?
Yeah.
Any thoughts? Yes?
The Hebrew talks about heroes of the faith and refers to Abraham in terms of Abraham being justified by faith. I think it's Hebrews I'm referring to. And and so all of those people who, like Abraham, have faith and believe are children of Father Abraham. I think when you were starting off in 9, you read the first couple verses. I just wanted to mention briefly verse 3 and the footnote that goes with it, because it's always struck me where Paul says he would be willing to be cursed. And then the NIV footnote says, what are you willing to give in the way of your time, your money, your energy, your comfort, and your safety, that others might hear the good news and be saved? And every time we come to a Bible study, it seems to me that we need to be prepared to leave the room and go back into the world, be prepared for spiritual warfare, and also, following the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples. And that verse 3 of chapter 9, however else it may tie in with Revelation, I don't know, but I think it's pretty compelling stuff.
The term that's rendered accursed in the New American Standard, or cursed, is anathema.
Ooh. Anathema?
Anathema. Anathema. That's the same word that's rendered in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges for harem in the Septuagint. Harem means devoted to destruction. Paul is basically saying, I would want to be devoted to destruction. Harem, the harem principle, that's in the in Deuteronomy. And let me go to another passage just to sort of appetite. Galatians chapter 1. Let's see. Yes, here we go again, Galatians. Let me do it here. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It's literally the same term, anathema. Devoted to destruction. That's very strong. It's very emphatic. That's how strongly Paul, and I would say the rest of the apostolic cohort, felt about the importance of trusting in Christ for salvation. Okay? So this whole notion of, let me go back to Revelation chapter, I wonder if I can just, no, that won't work. Revelation chapter 7. The issue of the 144,000, the focus ultimately needs to be on the Lord Jesus. And to Marcia, please.
That's okay. I'm going to skip it. I'm still thinking about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Other questions or comments? Well, then let's move on to, now they talk about this, the church on earth, the church in heaven. Who knows? But verse 9, and this kind of again goes in the direction that Dale was wanting to ask about. After these things, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. Now again, keep in mind that there are interpretive differences of opinion about the relationship between the 144,000 in the first half of chapter 7 and this great multitude in the second half. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing in front of what? The throne. Remember I said that the throne of God occupies the literary center of the book of Revelation. Standing in front of the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, they called out with a loud voice and said, "Salvation comes from God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb." I hope this doesn't sound like Johnny One Note here. "And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders, and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying," and notice that this doxology begins with what? It begins and ends with amen. In the Hebrew, it has the verb aman has the idea to stand, as in, metaphorically, to take a stand, to confirm. So when I say amen in the worship service, I'm saying, yes, so be it. Let it be so. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might. Seven terms, by the way. Seven, the number of perfection. That all of this might belong to our God. Not just now. Not just tomorrow. But forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders spoke to me and said, "These people dressed in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" By the way, I take this as a rhetorical question. "And John answered him, 'Sir,'" literally, "Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are in front of the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never be hungry or thirsty ever again. The sun will never beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." There's so much rich literary metaphors from the Old Testament that I try to bring out in our handout. It says, "He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay, to that handout, if I can figure out how to get there. Second. All right. On to the next section. The vast number of worshipers. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John witnessed a vast crowd in heaven that was too large to count. Verse 9. Certainly, the depth of their unity far exceeded any earthly counterpart. Like the 144,000, I've already signaled to you my opinion. I think that the two groups are one and the same. They're not different collections, they're one and the same. Like the 144,000 described in verses 4 through 8, this comparable multi-ethnic throng was composed of people from, quote, every nation, tribe, and language. Verse 9. They all stood before the throne of the Creator and before the Lamb, who was in the middle near the royal seat. So I use periphrastic phrases like royal seat and celestial dais as ways of synonymously referring to the throne of God.
What was that big word you used?
D-A-I-S, celestial dais.
Celestial.
I hope you don't mind me using those.
No. Paracletic, was that in there too?
Paraphrastic.
That's the word.
Paraphrase.
Oh, okay. Cool.
Sometimes I don't even know.
I've been accused of being paraphrastic.
In today's English topic is how to take nouns and adjectives.
Adjective. Dale, I think that you're suffering from a paraphrastic syndrome.
I know that. I have been there many times.
Okay, sorry.
But they have a pill now.
Yes, Mark.
I was thinking about God's throne because it's in there a lot. And
you picked up on that emphasis?
No, but that's not the point. The point I was thinking is the throne represents God's kingship and lordship and supremacy over all the other kings of earth. And it brought to mind that when I was growing up, people would sometimes talk about some tragedy in the world or some horrible cataclysmic event. And then they would say, well, God's still on the throne. And it was almost like reminding themselves that God is still all powerful and all sovereign, and that he's omniscient and he knows all those things. And I just kind of just remember people used to say that often, like, well, God's still on the throne, just to reassure themselves. It's kind of like reading Revelation. God is on the throne already.
And let me bring us back to Revelation chapter 4 so that we can once again understand the visual notion that I think John had in mind. Remember this chart that I showed us all those weeks ago? The concentric rings of various entities around the Creator's throne. Let me just say it as I have here. In ancient times, thrones were symbols of power, sovereignty, and majesty. This is from my chapter 4 handout. In contrast to the royal seats of Satan and the sea beast, by the way, there is a contrast. There's a contrast between the thrones or royal seats, Satan and the sea beast. These contrasts, we've got the true and then we've got the counterfeit or the parody. But that's for later. The Father's throne radiated his magnificent presence and, as previously noted, occupied the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. Indeed, the Creator's imperial court was comparable to a series of concentric rings. At the center would be the supreme monarch of the universe, who in turn was surrounded by circular spirals of various entities. So we have the dual thrones of the Father and the Son occupying the center. We have a gleaming circle of light or rainbow, the color of an emerald, comprising the first concentric ring. The four living creatures comprising the second concentric ring. The 24 elders and their thrones comprising the third concentric ring. And then the myriads of angels comprising the fourth concentric ring. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, since that is our charge for today. Many ideas have been suggested regarding the identity of the host of believers talked about in verses 9 through 12. They could be the saved of all ages, only Gentile believers, or martyrs killed during a final period of great distress, to name three common views. I think that they are the church of God from Old and New Testament throughout redemption or salvation history. John was impressed by the widespread representation of this cohort. No group of people group was excluded. As with 5:9, in chapter 7, verse 9, there is evidence of the success of missionary work. From every tribe and nation and people and language. I wonder if we ever would think normally that the book of Revelation is rich in its emphasis on missiology, on the proclamation of the gospel, and of people coming to saving faith in Christ. One remarkable aspect of the celestial scene John witnessed was the position of the believers before the Creator. While the earth was about to feel the full force of his wrath, namely covenantal curses, these saints were standing in his sacred presence, feeling safe and secure from all harm, namely covenantal blessings. The Lord accepted and honored them as his true bondservants. The early readers of Revelation might have associated white clothing with the garb of Roman generals, who dressed in this fashion while celebrating their triumphs. The long flowing white robes worn by the saints in heaven represented the purity, righteousness, and glory of the Messiah, all of which they received by faith. John noted that the multitudes he saw in heaven were holding palm branches, which they used to pay homage to the Messiah. The early church regarded palm branches as a symbol of Jesus' victory over death. Moreover, they represented complete triumph and unending joy. In ancient times, people used palm branches in a variety of ways. For instance, returning Roman conquerors wore garlands fashioned from palm branches. Also, Greek athletes received wreaths made from palm branches for winning important events. Furthermore, the Jews used palm branches to build shelters during the Festival of Tabernacles as an occasion to express their joy at God's deliverance and preservation of them during their exodus from Egypt. Everything about the heavenly scene John witnessed pointed to the unconditional acceptance of God's regenerate children in his presence. They were celebrating victory. They were celebrating victory in a place of honor before the Creator and the Lamb. Now, the truths disclosed here were reflected in the chorus shouted by the multitudes in heaven, perhaps as they continuously waved their palm branches in front of God's throne. I mean, after all, what are those palm branches doing? They were waving them continuously. They acknowledged that salvation came only from God the Father, who sat in supreme repose on his royal seat, along with his Son, the Lamb, who offered his life as an atoning sacrifice for humanity's sins. John noted that all the angels who stood around the Creator's throne knelt before it with their faces to the ground. Likewise, the 24 elders and the four living creatures knelt with the angels. This vast group worshiped the Creator and sang a chorus of praise to him. Though, as I pointed out, the liturgical utterance, Amen, introduced the sevenfold doxology and then closed it. The heavenly choir first used Amen to register their approval of the cry of the multitude. Similarly, the respondents shouted Amen at the end to affirm the reliability of each quality belonging to God. The angels, 24 elders, and four living creatures ascribe seven different attributes to the Creator. As in Revelation 6, 4:11, and 5:13, so too in 7:12, each term in the doxology is accented in the original by the definite article the, to indicate totality. Namely, all the blessing, all the glory, and all the wisdom, and so on. The idea is that the Father and the Son, along with the sevenfold Spirit, were perfect in any way, in every way, and so they deserved exclusive and unlimited praise from their creatures. Let me just please go through verses 13 through 17 about the identity of these worshipers. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John seemed curious about the identity and origin of the vast number of people who were clothed in long, flowing white robes and standing before the supreme monarch's royal seat. If so, one of the 24 elders discerned this and rhetorically asked the apostle about the multitude. John, rather than try to bluff his way through an inaccurate response, humbly admitted that he did not know the answer to the elder's question. The apostle looked to the speaker, whom John literally addressed as my Lord, for clarification. Based on the elder's response, some identified the Great Tribulation with a final period of intense persecution shortly before the Messiah's return. However, others note that believers have endured affliction and grief throughout history, and so that the entire church age could be seen as encountering periods of severe distress. Perhaps John intended to console and comfort both first century Christians as well as God's children during a time of final crisis. And if so, this aim was reinforced by the mention of the saints' robes being washed and whitened in the blood of the Lamb. The people in this vast throng, like all believers, and I have a footnote here, what does that say? Including those mentioned in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, were redeemed, cleansed, and pardoned because of the Messiah's sacrificial death on the cross. The disputed identity of this group did not alter the hope John conveyed in his prophetic oracle. Through faith in the Son, we too can find acceptance before the Father and will someday experience its glory. In Romans 5:2, Paul likewise noted that through the gift of faith in the Son, we are recipients of the Father's grace and rejoice in the confident expectation of sharing in his glory. I hope you'll notice that there's no legalistic emphasis right here. I don't say do more and try harder. It's just believe. Trust in the Son for eternal life. The elder disclosed to John that throughout eternity, the redeemed would worship the Creator. Indeed, as a regenerate, baptized priesthood. Notice the emphasis on baptism here, as Jody was bringing in today's homily, and with all of those who have gone through confirmation. Indeed, as a regenerate, baptized priesthood, they would minister or offer praise day and night, Revelation 7:15, before his sacred throne within his heavenly temple. Yet, labor for the Lord would be a delight, performed without the fatigue and boredom that so often mark activities in this life. Scripture does not reveal what that service would entail, and yet surely, in my view anyway, it would involve continuous adoration and praise. The Greek verb translated spread his tent has a rich Old Testament heritage. It conveyed the notion of dwelling or taking up residence, and was used of God's sacred presence with Israel in the tabernacle and later in the Jerusalem temple. The term referred to the Creator sheltering and protecting his children. In eternity, the Lord before his presence would never fade away from the redeemed as it did from Israel. The scene John witnessed in heaven tells suffering believers that their struggles as the church militant were worth the effort. Their oppressors might think they were the winners, and yet, in actuality, these victims were the real champions. Suffering believers could look forward to celebrating a tremendous victory as the church triumphant in God's holy presence. The persecutors, however, would face the Creator's wrath, especially for maltreating and murdering the redeemed. Verses 16 and 17 present a dramatic contrast to the covenantal curses of death, famine, and war, as well as sorrow in chapter 6. The believers who endured hardship and martyrdom as Jesus' faithful followers would find rest and relief from their pain. For all believers, heaven would be starkly different from the intense anguish felt on earth. Specifically, the redeemed would no longer experience hunger and thirst. Also, the Creator would shield them from any form of scorching heat, especially that produced by the sun. The Bible does not tell us all we might like to know about the nature of life in eternity. And yet, from what Scripture does say, we learn that the Creator takes care of our every need. In the Lord's sacred presence, we experience grace, joy, and comfort. And what a contrast heaven is at the end of Revelation from what we find at the beginning of God's holy word. As seen in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, God expelled or exiled Adam and Eve from the primordial garden's sacred enclave so that they could not eat the fruit produced by the tree of life. After all, the Creator did not want the couple to live forever in their sinful state. The following chart traces the theme of exile in Scripture. It is a prime example of typological fulfillment or prophetic foreshadowing. Specifically, the symbolism of the exile involves identifying and recalling patterns of earlier historical events that are mirrored in and correspond to later episodes in the Bible. So here we have the theme of exile, Adam and Eve exiled from the primordial garden, Cain banished from the Lord's presence, Abraham and Sarah departing from their homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham and Sarah traveling to Egypt, Hagar banished from Sarah and Abraham, and on it goes. Joseph sold as a slave to Egypt, Moses fleeing from Pharaoh, Naomi and her family relocating as foreigners to Moab, David and his men seeking refuge in the wilderness of southern Judah. Even more blatant, the northern kingdom of Israel being exiled to Assyria, 2 Kings chapter 17, Manasseh taking captive to Babylon, 2 Chronicles 33:11. King Manasseh, that is, the southern kingdom of, and he was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And then the southern kingdom of Judah being exiled to Babylon. By the way, Jesus, along with his parents, Joseph and Mary, fleeing to Egypt. And then Jesus being consigned to the realm of the death of death and grave, in the grave. Well, unlike Adam and Eve's exile from Eden, in Revelation 7:17, the Lamb, who was positioned at the center of the supreme monarch's celestial dais, showed the redeemed the way to streams flowing with life-giving water. The imagery is that of a shepherd leading and guiding his sheep to a clear, pristine spring in the desert. Salvation from the death that sin brought into the world would be complete. In heaven, the righteous would enjoy abundant covenantal blessings, including everlasting existence. Well, the elder told John that the Creator would wipe away all tears from the eyes of his children. And here we find an allusion to Isaiah 25:8. In heaven, the redeemed would never again experience pain, suffering, sickness, grief, or death. Moreover, in the coming age, the Lord would never allow their past to bring them remorse. Having taken his children to heaven, the Lord would not abandon them. His sacred presence would always be with them, bringing them unimaginable delight. In eternity, the Father would provide the needs of his Son's faithful followers. And then the final paragraph here, those facing almost certain death at the hands of pagan earthly rulers. This would have included in John's day the Roman emperor and his subordinates. To take heart at this vivid glimpse of the glory that awaited them. And likewise, a vast number of Christians throughout history have received courage to face life's trials by meditating on the truths that John disclosed in the prophetic oracle. All right, thank you for bearing with that fairly long, extended read. Comments and questions, please, as we sort of have the last turn in our journey through Revelation chapter 7 this week. What comes to mind? Yes.
My paper did not have the exiles.
It didn't.
Is it something new you put in? Or?
Yes, I put this. Actually, for whatever reason, the document that I sent to Marin didn't get. What we have here is an earlier version of the same. So, as I said at the top of the class, if you want an updated copy of what I have gone through this week, today, please send me an email, and I will be more than happy to send that to you as an email file attachment. Other comments or questions, please. Yes, Marin.
Yeah, and what the Great Tribulation is, seems to be a big area with certain denominational groups. If I understand the Lutherans right, we believe that the Great Tribulation is going on right now and has been going on since Jesus died on the cross.
Now, although it may even within Lutheranism, there is the view that as the time of Christ's second advent comes nearer, this notion of affliction or tribulation could become even more intense. So I like to take the middling approach of both and rather than either or.
Okay, yeah.
To me that, why not?
Yeah.
Why not?
How is that defined, Great Tribulation?
Pardon me?
How is Great Tribulation defined?
Again, as Harold's comment and as I note in the handout, there are different groups that interpret it in different ways. Dispensationalists can say that it's a period of 7 years prior to the second advent of Christ and the church is raptured, so to speak. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. There are other groups that take it more in a symbolic manner that we are living in an age of great tribulation. But as I responded to Harold, as we get closer and closer to the time when Jesus will return, the second advent or second coming, it'll be an increasing period of great distress. Think, for example, of Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus' Olivet Discourse. I drew attention to that, by the way, when we covered Revelation chapter 6. You know, earthquakes and famine and false messiahs and that sort of thing. Yes?
So how does all of that affect Christ's command with the Great Commission and or detract or add to the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor?
Number one, during times of distress, It's easy for us to become self-focused. It's easy for us to turn inward and lick our wounds and agitate over grievances. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, and I think the missiological emphasis in Revelation chapter 7 draws our attention out from ourselves to others around us. There is a day of judgment coming. Now is the time of salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the day of salvation. And that includes loving our enemies. Matthew chapter 6 says, you know, if all you do is love your friends, you're no better than the tax collectors and the Gentiles. We are to love our enemies and pray for them. And we are to love them because God has loved us in the same way. I don't know if that's helpful at all.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, we're out of time. It goes by too quickly. Thank you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, for your Son, we give you praise. Amen and amen. Blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and strength and power and majesty belong to you, the Creator, who sits on your throne, and to the Lamb. We pray that we would be loving and kind and gracious in our service to others in this new week of opportunity, in this new year of opportunity, in the midst of all that is going on around us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. You do, yes.